17. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. And reading from verses 1 through 13, I want to focus on verses 1 through 9 primarily, but we'll read verses 1 through 13 for the context. Last week we asked the question, who is Jesus to us? Or who is Jesus to you? From Matthew 16, from Peter's great confession. Now I want to consider with you, who is Jesus to God? In Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Whenever you read a creed from church history, a Christian creed concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, those creeds always refer to the person of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Or they are perhaps even more particular and say that he is God's one and only Son. And I suppose when you look at Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17 would have a correlation or a connection to that powerful verse in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Apostle John says, We have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a commentary verse 14 of John chapter 1 would be right here of what Matthew says happened in chapter 17. And all of these creeds and councils and statements are simply affirming, aren't they, what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the Son of God. That He is God the Son. That's what they say, that's what they affirm, and the Bible, of course, says it very clearly. Now, in Matthew 17 and verse 5, notice that God calls Jesus, that's the Father calls the Son, and He says, This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love. And then, of course, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, what does He say? He says, This is the begotten of the Father. And the Greek word is monogenēs. This is my one and only Son. This is my unique Son. So Jesus is said to be the Son of the Father's love, and Jesus is said to be the Son who is unique, the only one, the special one. Now the Bible teaches that there are sons and daughters of God, but we are not like our Lord Jesus Christ. He is monogenēs, the unique one and only Son. Now will you notice that these events in Matthew 17, verse 1 say, take place 6 days after obviously, Peter's great confession. And what was Peter's great confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, from Matthew chapter 16. 6 days in the future, Jesus goes up a high mountain with three of his disciples. And of course, we know these disciples to be that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Now, what high mountain is this that Jesus has gone up to with his disciples? Well, it's probably in northern Galilee for the simple reason, or even further north, because remember in chapter 16, the confession of Peter took place in Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles north of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so it makes sense that there must be a mountain nearby 6 days later that they could go to, and the only close mountain, which is further north of Caesarea Philippi, is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon rises about 9,166 feet above sea level. It's a high mountain in comparison to the other mountains. There is another mountain which is southwest of the Sea of Galilee called Mount Tabor. But Mount Tabor is only about 1,800 feet. So a very high mountain is probably Mount Hermon in the north, when the snow comes down and the waters rush down and water the Lebanon and so on. That's probably the mountain that Jesus has taken his disciples up. It doesn't matter which mountain it was. We don't know for sure or for certain. But Mount Hermon certainly was a high mountain. And Jesus takes with him, as he so often does on special occasions, those three disciples that seem to make up that inner core of the band of 12, namely Peter, James, and John. Oh, how privileged they were, right? To see what they saw and to hear what they heard. And especially in this passage in Matthew chapter 17, how privileged they were to hear a voice from heaven and to see Jesus transfigured before them. Now you remember the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 through 18, listen to what he says. He says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the majesty of Jesus. And then he says, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves, Peter says, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter calls the high mountain a holy mountain. And there the majestic glory, he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ was displayed. And that's the transfiguration. Now I want you to notice four things in the text before you. Number one, the revelation of the Son. He was transfigured before them. The revelation of the Son. That's verse two. Number two, the recognition of the Son in verse five. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So notice the recognition of the Son. Thirdly, also in verse 5, notice the responsibility of the disciples. Listen to him. Listen to him. And then finally, notice in verse 6 the response of the disciples. They fell on their faces, and the Bible says they were terrified. They were terrified. So let's consider then this revelation of the Son. Verse 2. What is this word transfiguration or transfigured before them? It's the word that is familiar to us of metamorphosis, which simply means change. Mark and Luke speak about the fact that Jesus was altered in his appearance. And the transfiguration that we find right here in Matthew 5 occurs, doesn't it, in two ways. Number one, the face of Jesus changes. And secondly, the clothing of Jesus changes. So let's look at what the text says. The text says, the Bible says, that the face of the Lord Jesus Christ shone like the sun. Have you ever looked at the sun? Oh, you don't want to do that, do you? You'd be blinded. If we were to gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with unsanctified eyes, let alone with sanctified eyes, we would be staggered at the blazing glory of Christ. We would be overcome. You remember back in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, Moses went up the mountain to meet with God. God came down on the mountain in a cloud, and there were lightning and thunderings and all of these things that happened there on that mountain. And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. Do you remember that? That's what we were reading about in 2 Corinthians. The shining of the face of Moses. Well, what did he have to do? Because his face was shining and the people of Israel were afraid to come near him. Well, he had to put a veil over his face to hide the glory of his face. And 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7 says that the Israelites could not look at the face of Moses because of its glory. And the skin of his face, Exodus tells us, shone because he had been talking with God. If we spent more time talking with God alone, maybe when we came out of the closet, our face would be shining. In the presence of God, something must happen. There must be some revelation. If you are serious about engaging with God, I can guarantee you that if you are serious, when you come out of being alone with God, you will have changed. That's happened to Moses, right? He didn't even know that the skin of his face was shining. But they were afraid to come near him, so he had to put the veil on his face. When he went into the presence of God, he lifted the veil. But when he came out, he had to bring the veil down and talk with them. You remember the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11? The Bible says that his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Sometimes the sun is veiled by the clouds. You know the sun is there. Sometimes you can feel the heat, but just let the clouds move and you feel the intensity. And here in Florida, of course, we know that especially, don't we? You feel the power of the heat of the sun. The face of Jesus, when he reveals himself to the Apostle John in the Apocalypse, is what? It's a revelation of the sun shining as if it were in its full strength. That's the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there was another occasion, you remember, in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen was before the council. And they were looking at him. And as they looked at him, as they gazed at the face of Stephen, the Bible says his face shone like that of an angel. You know, it's said that Robert Murray McShane, when he went into the pulpit in Scotland in the early 1800s to preach, that men and women in the pews wept when they saw the man because his face was shining as if he had come straight out of the presence of God. And I've told you that story, I think, of the individual who was visiting McShane's church after Robert Murray had died and said to him, "What was the secret of his power?" to the caretaker who was brushing nearby. And he says, "Well, come, I'll show you." And they went into his study, and there on his desk, he said, "Now sit there in the chair." And the man sat in the chair. Then he said, "Now put your hands on the table." And the man put his hands on the table. Then he said, "Now put your head on your hands." And the man did that. Then he said, "Now weep." Weep. That was the power of Robert Murray McShane when he came out of the study into the pulpit. Oh, if only we could have something like that in our own experience, right? When you see the glory of God, something changes because it's a revelation, it's a revealing. And that's what happened on this mountain. The face of Jesus is changed. It's a revelation of the glory that Jesus has suddenly breaks out. And Peter, James, and John are staggered at what they saw. They hide their faces. The voice will come and they'll be terrified. Why? Because they were in the presence of God. It's like the Israelites back in Exodus, isn't it? There's the mountain and there's the thundering and the lightnings, and they know God's on the mountain. "You speak to God for us, Moses, because we're afraid to come near." God even set barriers around the mountain. "Tell no one to come near, not even an animal to come near." Because God was in the mountain. The glory of God. Did you know that Jesus is called the Lord of glory? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. "And if the rulers of this world had known that Jesus was the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have crucified him." That's what Paul says. Do you know Jesus as the Lord of glory? Because if you do, your life will be different. Surely our lives would be changed by the sheer power of the glory of Christ. Not only his face, but notice the text says that the clothing of the Lord Jesus was changed. It became white as light. Some of the other passages, Mark 9, Luke 9, talk about that it became dazzling white. That it became whiter than any launderer on earth could bleach them or make them white. So dazzling was the clothing of the Lord Jesus. Well, what does this mean, that the clothing of Jesus was white as light? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that the glory of Jesus broke through even the clothes that he wore. And they were altered, and they became sheer, bright, white light that was dazzling in its intensity. Moses had to put a veil over his face, didn't he? Because he had to hide the glory, but the glory that Moses was hiding was reflected glory. It was the glory of God reflecting on the face of Moses, like the moon reflects the glory of the sun. That was Moses' glory in his face. It was just a reflection of God's glory. But Jesus' glory is not just a reflection of God's glory, it's his own glory. It belongs to him. And it cannot be hidden here on the mountain as he's transfigured before his disciples. His face is suddenly shining in its power and its glory, and his clothing becomes dazzling white. Transfiguration, a revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Bible teaches, is the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. S-O-N, the Son of righteousness. He shines with healing in his wings, as the prophet Malachi tells us. When Jesus went up on the mountain in verse 1 with his disciples, he ascended in or up that mountain in weakness. I'm sure the Lord Jesus was tired. But nevertheless, Luke tells us in his gospel that they went up the mountain to pray. Jesus wanted to pray. As they were praying, the Bible says, or as he was praying, he was transfigured before them. He was changed. And as Jesus goes up the mountain, he appears to us, to his disciples, to the three, Peter, James, and John, in his humanity. But when he gets on the mountain, on top of the mountain, the humanity of Jesus seems to fade into the background, and Jesus peels away, as it were, the veil or the curtain that is hiding his glory, and it breaks through in his face and in his clothing. And he's transfigured before his disciple. That glory just blazes through as Jesus is changed, or as Jesus reveals himself. When Jesus speaks to us in his word, do you feel the power of the revelation of God? Because the word is a revelation to us. It's special revelation, isn't it? When you read the scriptures, is it like just reading a story that you've read 100 times and maybe the first time you felt some power and significance to it, but now that power and significance has waned? Is that possible? We should always try to come to reading the scriptures with a fresh, bold, new approach. Meaning that God is speaking to me. Yes, God spoke to me from his word yesterday, but what will God say to me today? What will God reveal of himself? Because whenever God reveals himself, he is revealing himself to his people. And when God speaks to us from his word, God is not just revealing things about himself, God is revealing himself. And when God reveals himself, he reveals himself as to who he is. And he's glorious. And so Jesus reveals himself as he is to the disciples. You know, it's amazing to me that the disciples didn't seem to be so greatly affected by the change in Jesus when they got down from the mountain. The transfiguration seems to fade in the background. I mean, Peter will go on, and the other disciples, James and John, to declare which of them is the greatest. Certainly James and John. And they will squabble amongst themselves as to, I'm greater than you, or I'm better than you, and so on. How soon they forgot what they saw. When Jesus is revealed, you see it in his face and you see it in his clothing. It's a revelation of His glory. And you remember when Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6 saw the glory of God and the temple was shaking, you remember? And what did Isaiah the prophet say? Woe is me, I am undone. Did you know that John chapter 12, I think it's verse 41, says that what Isaiah saw was the glory of Jesus in that temple. And the glory of Jesus equals the glory of God. And so when the temple was shaking back in the prophet's day, Jesus was revealing Himself. And the prophet Isaiah, that godly man, looks at himself in comparison to the glory and says, woe is me, I'm undone. Is that not how we should see ourselves always in relationship to God? He's glorious and we're not. He's magnificent, dazzling, shining in His power, grandeur, and we're not. In fact, the glory of God and the glory of Christ only shows up how defiled we really are. Just magnifies our sin, doesn't it? That's what the glory of God does. It just cuts away the dross. It cuts away the chaff. And it shows us who we really are. It's a revelation. It's a revealing. It does something. No wonder the disciples are afraid, right? I'd be afraid. John the Apostle was afraid when he saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He fell at His feet. It's the risen Christ in His glory. He fell at His feet as a dead man. Ezekiel the prophet sees God in His glory, falls at the feet of God, undone, dead as it were, because such is the power of the revelation of the Son. And so Jesus reveals Himself. That's the first thing. The second thing in verse 5 is the recognition of the Son. Now, you know, Simon Peter comes along and he doesn't know what to say. And he says, Lord, it's good to be here. There's the glory. It's great to be here. Let me make 3 tabernacles for you. A tent for you, a tent for Moses, a tent for Elijah. The Bible doesn't say how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. But I guess they knew. Well, when Peter is speaking, the cloud comes down and a voice comes out of the cloud while Peter is talking. Probably the first time he's been interrupted by God, right? And that interruption simply is a statement meaning, let all men or all flesh keep silent. We often sing that in hymns. Let all flesh keep silent when God speaks. Who would dare raise their voice to God or against God? And here the bright cloud descends and out of the cloud God speaks. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Back in Exodus, of course, chapter 19, God came down in the thick cloud on Mount Sinai, didn't He? The tabernacle in the wilderness had the pillar or the cloudy pillar, I should say, to guide them by day and the pillar of fire to guide them by night. What did that signify? The presence of God, the glory of God was there in the Old Testament, there on the mountain. And you know, the Israelites could never move until that cloud moved. And then they followed it. When it stopped, that's where they set up the tabernacle. That was the presence of God, wasn't it? In the Holy of Holies, there enthroned above the cherubim, above the mercy seat, or between the cherubim, was the Shekinah glory of God. And there's the cloud that signifies the presence of God among His people. In the cloud. And a cloud comes down over this mountain. You know, when Ezekiel saw his vision of God in chapter 1, it says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 1 verse 4, that a great cloud with brightness round about it and fire flashing was there. That's what he saw. Fire just flashing. You remember, wheels within wheels, cherubim, the 4 living creatures. And he looks at it and it just staggers him with amazement. And the cloud, the bright cloud is there. What is that? That's the glory of God. It's the glory of God. The Apostle John, who has that same vision in Revelation chapter 1, sees the face and the eyes and the mouth and the hair and the body and the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he falls at His feet as though dead. Why? Because he was seeing God's glory. God's glory. Was it not the cloud that received Jesus into glory, into heaven itself? And the cloud that hid the Lord Jesus Christ from his disciples? And doesn't the Bible teach us that Jesus will come back in the clouds with power and great glory? And doesn't the Bible tell us that we shall meet him in the clouds in the air? And doesn't the Bible say that when Jesus comes with the clouds, every eye shall see him? The clouds. In the Bible, the clouds represent judgment and the glory of God, the presence of God. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud is representing the glory of the Father, and the transfiguration represents the glory of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father, when he sees the glory of the Son, cannot help but break forth, "This is my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with him." You know, sometimes as parents, we see our children obey us and do the right thing, and if they're very little, good boy, good girl, well done. And we praise them because of their obedience. Here the Father looks at the Lord Jesus as he is revealed, as he is transfigured. And what does he say? "That's my beloved Son." And what about the beloved Son? "I'm well pleased with him. I'm well pleased with my Son." Did you know that in John chapter 3 and verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand? John chapter 5 verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. John chapter 10 and verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves the Son, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." There's a relationship in the Bible between the Father and the Son, and it's a divine mystery. And we probe it here and there, and we examine it, and we talk about it in theology, and we try to come to the bottom of it, but you can't plumb the depths of the mystery of the relationship between an eternal Father, who is God, and an eternal Son, who is God. We can't even begin to do that. Yet when we look at them, the Bible tells us that this relationship between Father and Son, between the Lord, Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in character. It's perfect in harmony. It's perfect in nature. It's perfect in union. When you think about the essence of this relationship, it's one. When you think about the nature of it, they're united together. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. I and the Father are what? Are one, Jesus said. We're united together. And Jesus, according to the scriptures, is, and according to our hymns, is the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn from all creation, the firstborn from the dead. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And doesn't the Lord Jesus himself say, "I always do those things that please the Father"? No wonder the Father can say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is monogenes Son, God's only Son, God's unique Son. And God the Father is always perfectly satisfied with God the Son, and God the Son is perfectly satisfied with God the Father. "This is my beloved Son." You remember when Jesus was baptized, voice came from heaven, right? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Attesting to the fact that this one baptized is unique, and the approval of God rests upon him. And in that approval, Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Coming out of the temptation, he enters into Galilee in the power of the Spirit, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Because he has the approval of God upon him. "This is my beloved Son." In his deity, Jesus pleases the Father because he is equal with the Father. There's mutual delight. In his humanity, Jesus pleases the Father because he obeys the Father. So we see when we look at the deity of Jesus that he is pleasing God because He is God. When you look at Jesus, the man, He pleases God because He obeys God. Thank God for the obedience, the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So not only do we have a revelation, God has revealed His Son. Jesus reveals Himself. But we have a recognition by God of Jesus, this is my beloved Son. Thirdly, will you notice that there is a responsibility laid upon the disciples in verse 5 by God. Well, if that's my beloved Son and I'm well pleased with Him, what should you do, Peter, James, and John? Listen to Him. Three very powerful words, right? Listen to Jesus. Listen to Christ. God says, listen to Him. Now listen, if God is well pleased with His Son, then God is well pleased with all who please Him and listen to Him. Are you pleasing God? If you're satisfied with Christ, then you please God. Are you satisfied with Jesus? Or is Jesus someone that we weigh the pros and the cons about? And well, the pros seem to outweigh the cons, so I'll take Jesus. No, that's not how it works at all. That's not how it is at all. God reveals His Son. And in the divine mystery of regeneration, when the Spirit blows like the wind blowing in the trees and you cannot tell where it comes from, God works a work in the human heart, changing the heart so that the heart suddenly says, I love Christ. That's regeneration. That's conversion. Conversion is the human aspect. Regeneration is the divine aspect. Yet the effect is the same. A change has taken place. Well, what happens to disciples? What should they do? When the Master speaks, do they say, well, you know, look, I need to correct you. That's what Simon Peter tried. Remember when we looked at last week in Matthew 16? That's not going to happen to you, Lord, when Jesus suddenly said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, and then after 3 days, you know, He's going to die, and after 3 days, rise from the dead. That's not going to happen to you. Is that what we say to Jesus? Because we have our own plans about Jesus. We have our own goals about what we want from this Christianity. Is that who we're talking about? That's not who we're talking about this morning. To listen to Jesus is to believe on Jesus. To listen to Jesus is to receive Jesus. As many as received Him, to them who believe on His name, to those ones He gave the right to become the children of God. John chapter 1. So to believe and receive is just another way of hearing the voice of the Savior. And listening. And will you notice that this is a responsibility? God says to Peter, James, and John, listen to Him. When my Son speaks to you, you listen to Him. When God's Word comes to you, listen to God's Word. When Jesus speaks, listen to what He says. So to listen is my responsibility. God lays it upon us. As disciples, listen to Christ. And what does the listening imply? Obedience. You are my disciples if you do what I say. Obedience. And disciples do that, by the way. When Jesus speaks, the disciples obey. Follow me. And they got up and left their fishing boats and followed Jesus. Matthew, you're sitting there at the tax collector's booth. Follow me. And he left them all the coins and walked away. I often wonder what happened to all the coins left behind. He left it. I'm done. That's discipleship, right? I'm done with what was behind. I'm a new person. I'm a new creature. My life now is not what my life was then. If there is no difference between your life now and your life then, you've had no change. When Peter says, now look, Lord, it's great to be here with you. Let me build three tents for you. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. What was he trying to do? What was he saying? He wanted to make Jesus equal with Moses and Elijah. That's what he wanted to do. I'll build one for you because you're Jesus. and you're important, and I'll build one for Moses. I mean, he's the lawgiver, and I'll build one for Elijah. He's the prophet who was just taken up in the chariots of fire. What was Peter saying? There's no difference between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And what does God break out of heaven with saying? This is my beloved son. He's not Moses and he's not Elijah. He's above Moses and Elijah. Jesus is a son in the house. Moses is a servant. No, they're not equal. As great as Moses and Elijah are, they're not the same. And if you want to be an effective, powerful Christian, you must learn to distinguish very sharply between Jesus and everything else. You see, idolatry seeks to make something equal to Jesus. Maybe even put it above Jesus, of course. But at the very least, idolatry, that which you love and cherish in your heart of hearts, in your bosom, your darling sin, whatever that may be, that's just idolatry. That's just putting something in the way of Christ. God says, listen. Listen to my son. Listen to him. That's the responsibility that God lays upon Peter, James, and John. Perhaps, dear beloved, this morning you are not listening to Jesus. Perhaps you have neglected Christ. You have given up on praying and reading your Bible regularly. You have given up confessing your sins daily. You have given up praying in the closet, in the secret place. You are occupied with other things. You have a business. You have school. Work. Whatever it is that occupies you. And that just seems to crowd in your mind. Jesus says, I must have the preeminence. I must be above those things. Because you'll only glorify me in those things when I am glorified for who I am. Being a Christian is serious business, isn't it? The saints of old died for their faith. But we are comfortable in 21st century America. There's nothing comfortable about being on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's nothing comfortable about that. The disciples were terrified when they saw the glory and when they heard the voice that came from God. You see, the evidence, dear beloved, this morning, the evidence of saving faith is not how much you believe, but how well you behave. Write that down. Don't forget it. The evidence of saving faith is not how much you believe. You can have a strong head and a cold heart. The evidence is how well you behave. The evidence is change. The evidence is metamorphosis. Romans 12:1. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be changed. And that change is not overnight. That change is a progress. That's the verb. Be transformed. Ongoing transformation. How well do we behave? Ah, we are sinners, you know. We fail so often, don't we? That should only drive us to go back to Christ and acknowledge, I failed you, Lord. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I desire to take the cross and follow you. My cross, pick it up. Help me to do that. Help me to walk in your ways, in your footsteps. Well, finally, the response of the disciples in verse 6, well, they are overcome by the voice from heaven and they're overcome by the glory of Jesus. The glory of God ought to have a profound effect upon you this morning, just as it ought to have a profound effect upon me. Because it sure had a profound effect upon Peter, James, and John. And isn't it interesting that Jesus says, tell no man the vision when they're going down the mountain? Because it wasn't time to blaze forth that Jesus was the Savior of the world. It wasn't time to tell the mission. Jesus has already warned them in chapter 16 about the great confession. Tell no man. His hour was not yet come, but it is soon approaching. If we are not living as we ought to be living, God will frighten you. God will make you afraid. If you're not living as you ought to be living, God will make you afraid. He will frighten you. That's what God does. The discipline of God is because God loves us. And the discipline of God is not pleasant. Did any of us enjoy discipline from our parents? Nobody enjoys that. And the discipline of God as a loving heavenly Father is to bring about repentance and restoration. Always. Always. Nobody enjoys that. But it's a vital, necessary thing that God needs to do. And if you find yourself this morning not living as you ought, you will be afraid of God until you come back to God and acknowledge that you've failed and sinned and need restoration. And He'll do it. If we draw near to Him, the Bible says God draws near to us. But if we are living as we ought to be living, then the very mere mention of Jesus should evince from us adoration and worship and praise and love and affection. Because there's nothing breaking fellowship. Isn't that what sin does? It breaks fellowship between you and God. That's what it does. It's a terrible place to be, isn't it? So here are the disciples. And they're terrified. But notice Jesus' grace and Jesus' love for them as they crouch in fear and in terror there because they're bent down, the glory's around them, and Jesus has been changed. And the voice has come from the heavens above in that bright cloud, and it's just incredible. And they are crouching in fear and terror. And then Jesus comes to them and touches them. Peter, James, and John, I'm sure He touched each one of them. And look what Jesus says, "Rise and have no fear. I am here." Would you have no fear? Then make sure Jesus is near. And so, verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one. But Jesus only. I think the King James says, save Jesus only. Isn't that a great verse? They saw no one save Jesus. It is only when Jesus touches the human life, your heart, my heart, that fear vanishes. That fear vanishes. Who cares about Moses and Elijah anymore on the mountain? When Jesus touches Peter, James, and John, they see no man save Jesus only. Oh, to have a vision of Christ like that, to see nothing else but Christ in His glory and in His beauty revealed to us. The storms of life, like the winds and the waves and the Sea of Galilee, will vanish away when Jesus comes. When Jesus gets in the boat, they're at land. One moment before, they were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee rowing with the waves and the winds. But let Jesus get in the boat, and they're safe at harbor. The storms of life in your life will continue to rage unless Jesus is there controlling. We need Christ to touch us, dear beloved brothers and sisters, so that the power of Jesus will be evident in our lives. You want the power of Christ, the reality of the Lord Jesus. A demonstration of who He is, a blazing forth of His glory in your own life? Then see Jesus only. And listen to Jesus as the Father says, listen to my beloved Son. When Peter and When Peter's mother-in-law, remember, lay with a fever, just let Jesus touch her, and the fever is gone. When the woman with an issue of blood says to herself, if I can but just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And sure enough, touch him, and she's healed instantaneously. Without Christ, no power, no salvation, no healing, nothing. But with Jesus, everything. One day Jesus is going to reveal all the mysteries that we have no idea of. What eye has not seen, or mind, or ear heard, or conceived, God's just going to blaze forth and show us. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be, right? What a glorious experience that will be. Perhaps some of you, to your shame, are not hearing Jesus this morning. Perhaps some of you, to your shame, have been neglecting Christ. I know what that's like. I felt the shame. I know the power of the shame. Oh, for Jesus to touch us, so that it's only Jesus and no men. Jesus only. To see Jesus only is to see the sunshine of His face. Did you notice in all the hymns that we sang this morning, there was something about the pillar and the sunshine of His face? Just let Jesus shine in His glory and His beauty and His splendor. That will be glory for me, won't it? When by His grace I shall what? Look on His face. That will be glory for me. And the God who said, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you got this light and this knowledge of Christ? God's glory is to be seen in the face of Jesus. Let us rest then this morning in the sunshine of His love for us. There's no better place to be. God has revealed Jesus. Have you listened and heard? And have you seen the glory of Christ? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, in this world, as the Lord Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this is that which overcomes the world, even our faith. Faith which is a gift from God. Oh, grant each one here this morning in your presence the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the glory of God, the knowledge that comes to us in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we would lay aside ourselves and our sins and pick up our cross and follow Jesus. That will be glory for me. And gracious Father, we pray that each of us this morning may be overcome by the Word. That we might hear the Word and obey the Word and believe the Word. Believe our Lord Jesus Christ, who is life everlasting. May we be a changed people, being changed from one glory into another, as Paul says, so that we all come to bear the image and the mark of our Lord Jesus Christ. Conform us to Jesus' image and transform us in our minds and hearts by the power of the Spirit, through the Word, we pray. So go with us and be with us. May we see Jesus and may we listen to Him. We pray this in His name and for His sake. Amen. We're going to sing together this hymn, Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting. It should be in your bulletins. And listen to the words and think about them as we sing together this great hymn. And I pray this morning that you will be resting in the Lord Jesus Christ.